John chapter 19, and our text is from the words of verse 34. John 19 and at verse 34. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Amen. Last week we looked at Luke 23, verse 46, I think it was, and the departure of Christ's soul from his body in death, where he committed his spirit to his Father's hands. We turn now to the body and what happened to the body of our Lord after he died, after his soul was separated from it and received by the Father. And tonight I want us to consider the wounding of Christ's body by the soldier, wounding that was after his death, not the wounds that were his sufferings, but this particular part and record that we have here in John, where the spear pierces his side. And what we have here, friends, is the unwavering malice of the world against the Saviour. And yet, even in that, the prevailing purposes of God in salvation. Just, indeed, more unwavering, we might say. Not directly the area we'll look at and think of this evening, but whenever we come to this passage of the spear piercing his side, I find it reminds me of something I read a long time ago. I think I've mentioned it before, so forgive me if you've heard it, but one of the sweetest things on this area was from a sermon notes of Horatius Bonar. He has a sort of compendium of his sermon notes called Light and Truth, and he has a sermon on Genesis 2, on the forming of the woman from the side of Adam. And he has a quote there: God forms this one for him, that is Eve, for Adam, a help meet, taken not out of the dust, but out of himself, not out of his head as if superior, not out of his feet as if inferior, but out of his side, where lies his heart. Is equal in one aspect, and yet he is the head. And he goes on, the first Adam, the representation of the second, out of whose wounded side, when he slept the sleep of death, his Eve, the church, was brought, the offspring of his heart, the object of his love, altogether one. It's a strikingly beautiful analogy, I find, using even the depths of his humiliation here, this lowest point where the body and soul of the Saviour himself have been separated. And yet, from there, an emphasis on the wonder of salvation and the grace that is bestowed upon us. Let's look then at this section under 4 points. First of all, the defeating of Jewish plans. The defeating of Jewish plans. One of the fascinating little nuggets, if you like, that John supplies for us here is the horrible hypocritical eagerness of the Jews. We think probably the priests at this point, but it doesn't specify. We are told it was the initiative of the Jews in verse 31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Such is the hypocrisy of their hearts that all they're concerned about now is getting on with their own celebrations that follow on from the Passover and are associated with it. The Sabbath, that was nearest to the Passover was always counted as a particularly special and holy day. It was part of the Feast of Tabernacles and a particular part of the Jewish calendar, and one that they were eager to get on to without any inhibitions or curtailing of that. And to that end, they wanted no reminders of the Roman control of their nation, which three Jews hanging upon a cross in agony whilst they were having their Sabbath associated with the Passover would have disturbed. They didn't want any pricks in their consciences to persist into that coming Sabbath. And so they go and they make one more request of Pilate. They put in a formal suggestion. It's not convenient for us to have men hanging there in agony, writhing in pain while we're trying to enjoy our festival. You need to do something about it. Couldn't you hasten their deaths? Why don't you break their legs to make sure they die before we are troubled by their suffering anymore? Pilate has no more spirit left to resist their domineering control over him, and he defers to the request without delay. But there is a miserable callousness here, isn't there? They don't know that Jesus is dead. You might have thought that the earthquake would have clued them in slightly, but they are hard-hearted. And so they are quite content to go to the Roman ruler and ask him to hasten the death of three Jews so as not to spoil the mood and the ambience of their banquets and their formalities. No doubt there was a special pleasure for them in thinking of the death of Jesus of Nazareth. But either way, they have their plans for an undisturbed Sabbath. And they were very specific. Notice, they are the ones who even suggest how it should be done. They are the ones who ask Pilate, go and break the legs of these three crucified men to hasten their death. This was not Pilate's solution. It was the Jews' suggestion. And yet even here, they find themselves thwarted. The soldiers, cruel men though they were, had no reason to fulfill this final act of malice against the one who was hanging from the middle cross. By the time they get to him, he has expired. His breath has departed, his body hangs limp from the rough timbers. It's unmistakable when a man is dead on the cross. He is no longer fighting for breath. So we have this horrible cruelty in the Jews. But then secondly, I also want you to notice the overruling of Roman cruelty. Despite there being no necessity at all, one of the Roman soldiers, he may just have been acting for himself in his violent nature, and he chooses to spear the side of Christ. A spear, of course, has a sharp tip, but it is not a small wound. The Roman spear could pierce the skin with little effort. It could make a small wound if that was desired. But we know that later Christ would invite Thomas to place his hand into the wound, fingers into the print of the nails, but his hand into the wound of the spear. That gives us, I think, some somber concept of the spirit of the man as he thrusts in the spear. The violence and the malice of this Roman soldier just pours from him as he deals this bitter blow against the body of the Lord. And we are told then Instantly, there's a flow of water and blood that comes out of the wound. Precisely what that indicates and how much we are to spiritualize the blood and the water that flows out is debated by all the commentaries. And some see in it the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, the water and the blood. Some consider it a symbolic evidence of the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifices, the whole ceremonial law, which would have used blood particularly for atonement and water for cleansing. The water and the blood coming from Christ, that is now done. They are fulfilled in the one offering of Christ. That is certainly true. It's also true that he is the one who has given us the two sacraments. And I've struggled, I confess, to discern or discover clarity in trying to ascertain the correct understanding of all these words. We will come back to them shortly later in the sermon. But notice, however, that whilst blood and water flowed, that is all that came from the spear wounding his side. It is interesting what does not happen when the spear pierces the Saviour's body. Where Christ, as some suggest and believe, merely unconscious, merely fainted, where he less than by now, as it were, mortally wounded, then he would certainly at this point have cried out in pain. Such a wounding would produce in any soul with life remaining in them a groaning, a cry, a scream of anguish. But the only thing that came from the Lord was the silent flow of blood and water. The Romans knew he was dead just by looking at him. They didn't pierce him to prove it. It wasn't just to be absolutely sure that he was dead. They already could see it. They had the trained eye of gruesome experts. It's put in that way exactly. Verse 33, but when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. They saw that he was dead. They weren't doubting that. The piercing of the spear was not to try and prove that he was, in case he wasn't dead. They knew it. They had the trained eye, but we do not have that eye. Nor was John a hardened soldier, having great exposure to battles and death. He doesn't claim to have the expert eye to know when the moment of death truly comes. But by their superfluous wickedness, we are furnished with this powerful witness of the reality of the death of Christ. Even the death of Christ seems to both outwit the Jews and overrule the Romans. And that takes us to our third point, which is the main point this evening, which is the confirmation of Bible prophecy. The confirmation of Bible prophecy. John tells us that these events were more than the evidence of human depravity and malice and wickedness and violent tempers and natures. They were much more than that. They were that. They evidence that. We see that in the Jew and we see it in the Roman. But they are also confirmation of Bible prophecy. And each event, taken in its turn, both the failure of the Jews to break his bones and the unwitting success of the soldier to pierce his side, were in fact evidence of the overruling of God, evidence of the fulfillment of prophecy. Notice first the failure to break the bones of the Saviour. Remember how this was not just the way Pilate happened to suggest to the centurion, who would then instruct the orderly soldiers of what was to be done. This was the express way in which the Jews made request that the matter be dealt with. And they're the ones in control now, not Pilate. And it filters as if it's a command from the Jews, from Pilate to the centurion to the soldiers, break their bones, with the intention, of course, of hastening their death. And so avoiding the unseemly exhibition of the ongoing agony of these three condemned men, how inconvenient as they proceed with their feast to the next day. And it was that express desire, granted instantly by Pilate, that God prevented. God said, that is not going to happen to the body of my son. To understand the prophecy, we have to turn and think of the Old Testament laws regarding the Passover. This was the Passover time. What are the laws of the Passover? It's expressed multiple times in the Old Testament. Exodus 12:46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. They were not allowed to break any bones of the Passover lamb. Repeated again in Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it. And then it's emphasized again in what's going to be, we trust, our last psalm, if we're spared a moment or two, to Psalm 34, verse 20. He carefully his bones doth keep. That's God keeping the bones of the Messiah. Whatever can befall, that not so much as one of them can broken be at all. Not so much as one of them. In the great psalm of the suffering of Christ, as we sang it in the first place, the two singings thus far, Psalm 22, that speaks so much of his sufferings and his agonies. What he endured, it speaks twice of his bones directly, but they are never said to be broken. In verse 14, like water I am poured out, my bones all out of joint do part, amidst my bowels as the wax so melted is my heart. His bones, as were, dislocate, but they are not broken. Verse 17, I all my bones may tell, they do upon me look and stare. So we begin to see here the conflict, as it were, between the callous treatment of the body of Christ by wicked men compared with the prophetic and powerful protection of the body of Christ by God in heaven. And that's an aspect of Christ under the power of death and his body in particular we hope to return to in a week or two. What did the avoiding of the breaking of his bones tell us, though? He's already dead. Why make something of it? What's the significance? This confirms that he was indeed the true Passover. To any Jew, especially one sensitized and heightened at the Passover season, to any such Jew, the rule to avoid the breaking of the bones of the Passover was so well known that you couldn't think of not breaking bones without thinking Passover. As soon as you heard that the bones of a victim were not broken, your mind would be drawn to the Passover. It was ingrained into their fabric of their thinking. It's like for us across our own United Kingdom, even if someone mentions a kilt, they think of the Scottish people. As soon as someone on the island community would hear of Guga, they think of Ness. As soon as probably in a Christian community like our own, if you think of a commentator, you often think of Matthew Henry. Some things just go together. That's how it was. The avoidance of the broken bones of Christ was absolutely something associated with the Passover. It was a Passover rule that you didn't break the bones. What Sabbath was this? Why didn't they want to go into Pilate even in case they were defiled? Because of the Passover. So they might continue to eat the great food associated with the extended Passover feast, unleavened bread. And here the bones of the Saviour were unbroken. Dear friends, even the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ confirms us in our faith and reminds us and evidences to us that he was the Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Even his dead body proves it. Do you see how the schemes of the Jews fail utterly against the prophecies of Jehovah God? A bone of him shall not be broken. Now, the second scripture is also one we know well, from Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. That's a messianic prophecy. Now, in the context, what is it prophesying about? It's prophesying of the future repentance of the Jews when they realize that they have rejected their Messiah, even Jesus of Nazareth, that they were the ones who killed him, that they pierced him. It describes the Messiah as the one whom they pierced. Notice the connection here. The Jews had asked for his death to be hastened by the breaking of his legs. God, as we saw, refused to permit this in order to stand as a testimony to his being the true Passover. But because of their request, his side was pierced. That's why the soldiers went back up to the three crosses, because of their request. And the seemingly random, violent snarl of a probably ill-disciplined Roman soldier who had no order or instruction to do this, in went the spear. And yet all along, it was the fulfilling of God's purpose and God's promise. Why is this prophecy so important, do you think? Why is this prophecy linked to the ill handling of the Lord's body? Well, to prove the fulfillment of prophecy, the Bible is true, yes, but why? Why was this prophecy made in the first place about the Messiah being pierced? Well, so that the Jews will have an unmistakable way of identifying their Messiah when they're brought to repentance. So the Jews will one day see what they have done. They will realize their sin against the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will repent. There's something quite wonderful, I think, here. At the very point of Jewish malice and self-righteousness, almost literally, as it were, you would say, twisting the knife against the Lord Jesus. Not literally holding the spear, but responsible for that spear puncturing his side. In that act, God fixed a nail in a strong place, as it were, for them, an anchor for their return and repentance. Here are the ones who have such malice against the Saviour that even in the state of death, they cannot restrain themselves. They will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. Lest we should think that such is the atrocities of that scene and moment, that they will never be brought back. God says no. And the piercing is in fact the proof of their return. So the Bible is true. Its prophecies are fulfilled, they are proven, and the death of Jesus of Nazareth is surely the death of Messiah, the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. And these things, when are they established? In this context, after he is already dead himself. He is no longer active in his humanity upon the stage of the world. He had, in that regard, oh, never not God in heaven, in this regard, he had nothing to do with this. In his humiliation, at least, we can say. He was dead. But how precious are even the events attending the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are still soul-assuring and spiritually significant because it matters. What does it show? It shows that even this is part of God's plan. The mission of the gospel has not died with the death of Christ. That's what it shows. That's what the Jews expected. It's what the Romans assumed. It's what the disciples themselves feared, that it was all over. But no. We get to this point, this awful climax and crescendo of Christ dying, giving up the ghost. And the Bible goes right on, recording in the same careful detail the events of what happened then. Almost, you might say, utterly unfazed by the death of Christ, because there has been no problem in the plan whatsoever. Because nothing has gone wrong from God's perspective. The Jews can't get anything to happen according to their timetable and working according to their plan. Nothing works for them. They try and trap Jesus in his words. They send officers to go and do that. These men come back and say, oh, never man spake like this man. Maybe they were even converted. They try to stone him. And he passes through the midst. And he's gone and they don't know what happened. They plot to kill him. And so they have this elaborate scheme where they bribe a traitor. And it was all unnecessary. Jesus steps forward and identifies himself. In their plotting and planning, the one thing they're clear on is whatever we do this, we're not doing it at the feast. They feared the people. Christ ignores their plans. At the feast it must be. And now, when he is dead, even now, he's hanging dead on a cross. And they still can't get the breaking of his bones that they plan. And they still discover that they are just as impotent against the Nazarene, against Jesus of Nazareth, as they were before he died. Surely that must have given them immense frustration, and us, therefore, immense confidence and comfort. The confirmation of Bible prophecy in perhaps the most emphatic way ever, where Christ himself is not, if you like, in any sense, doing anything to fulfill it. That's the charge against the fulfillment of prophecy, evidenced throughout the whole of the Gospels. Jesus was trying to do that. He was manipulating things in order to fulfill all these prophecies. There's no way it just all happened. He was manipulating them. He's dead. And they're still happening. The scriptures are still being fulfilled, one after the other, clear as day. Their plans are in disarray. They can't even beat a dead Christ. That's wonderful. It is emphatically glorious. We come to our fourth and final point then. The proof of gospel necessity. Have you ever wondered why John is at such pains to emphasize this portion? Listen to what he says in verse 35. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. Remember, he was the nearest disciple to the events of that night. He was at the foot of the cross when the Lord spoke to him, "Behold thy mother." And he took Mary from that hour and cared for her. He was right there, watching it all. He saw it. He saw the Lord's body hang after he dismissed the spirit. And he saw these soldiers emerging again. What are they coming back for? What are they doing now? He saw them go up to one of the thieves and break his legs. And then the other thief likewise, breaking his legs, no doubt hearing the screams of agony. Incidentally, we should also notice that the breaking of the legs of the saved thief on the cross was itself a fulfilling of prophecy. Or at least an instrument in the fulfilling of prophecy. Christ is prophet, priest, and king. Christ, even on the cross, is a prophet. And he had said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." In the natural course of things, crucifixion was a long, drawn-out death. And he wouldn't have been with him that day, except that his legs had to be broken and he died earlier than otherwise he would have. Even in this, these Roman soldiers and the scheming of the Jews, they are the unwitting servants of God. And John then saw them approach the center cross. And he watched, no doubt, in horror, knowing that Jesus was dead, as he saw the cruel spear thrust into his beloved Lord's side. Not long before this, John had been reclining upon his side. And from Christ, nothing. If John had been hoping, maybe he's still alive. Nothing. If he was unsure if he was truly dead or not, that moment confirmed it for John. And what he saw confirmed it. The blood and the water that came out. And it all was leading to the same witness. He is dead. The witness of the spear, the witness of the soldiers, the witness of the blood and the water, the witness of John's own eyes, all together said, "He is dead." At this point, some of our comedies give their views as to the blood and the water, as I mentioned earlier. Especially they notice what John himself says elsewhere. In John's first letter, in chapter 5, he speaks in similar language. You can see why the connection is drawn. In chapter 5 of 1 John, verse 6, he says, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is a spirit that beareth witness, because the spirit is truth. And a few verses later in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now we haven't time to unpack all that is there. It's a difficult section in 1 John. And plenty of the commentaries notice the similarity of language between John's epistle and here in his gospel. And they look to this as an explanation as to why we should draw such attention to it here, is because of what he says there. I think to some extent that may be adding to the confusion. If we stick to what is in the gospel account, there's nothing obvious that would give us a reason to think that John's passage in 1 John 5 is talking directly about what is done here and the spear going into his side. Why does John show us this? Why is John recording this? So you're reading this passage and you come across this section. Why is this in the Bible? Why did the Spirit inspire John? What was John intending by writing down in this detail? He gives no hint of any allegorical sort of meaning or spiritualizing of it. In its most plain sense, we can certainly agree that he is clearly concerned to show that Jesus was well and truly dead. He saw the spear going into his lifeless body. He saw the telltale evidence. Those who are medically minded understand these things of water and blood pouring forth from the wound, as it would do in the case of someone who was dead. As much as this wound would later be used by the Lord himself to prove that he was the same Lord now alive, so here we should, at least in the first instance, confine our thoughts to its primary purpose, the evidence that he was truly dead. And what a reality that is. God, the Son, took our nature. And you have just read of his death. And it is evidenced for you that he truly died. And that reality was reported to Pilate. It's going to be something you can be sure that the Jews were watching. Before they could get any peace to sleep that night, they wanted to know that he was dead. It was also observed by the beady eye of the soldiers. His death was even attested by the heavens with the earthquake and the temple veil torn. His death was proved by the spear and by the flow. It was known by the soldiers even before that. And all this attested then by the reliable witness of John himself. He that saw it bear record, his record is true. He knows that he says true. And he gives us this, and he tells us why, that ye might believe. What are we meant to believe? He's pleading with us to accept his eyewitness account as the reality of the literal physical death of Jesus. Why is this so important that's to be so emphasized? Because the death of Jesus is a gospel necessity. There is no necessity to look for additional reasons as to why John might highlight it. To understand it in terms of the sacraments or the sacrifices or 1 John. This is the weightiest and most glorious reason is right here already. To tell us he really died. There is nothing better that can explain why John should cast such a floodlight upon it. The reason that everything else might feel a bit difficult and a bit forced is because sometimes all the other suggestions have a tendency of diverting us from the main wonderful truth. Our Passover lamb, with his limbs not broken, died in our room instead. And that matters. the true and real death of Jesus Christ is the necessary core foundation truth of the gospel. Because if he didn't die, we are still in our sins. And if he didn't die, then the resurrection's a lie, because you can't rise again unless you die. And the future blessing of salvation to Jew and Gentile depends upon him dying. Because if you look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn, you mourn when there's a death. There will be no return of the Jews, there will be no life from the dead for the Gentiles unless he dies. The returning of Christ to judge the earth depends upon it. Because it's he who died who will come again. And that's quite reason enough as to why this is so important. As to why John gives such a focus upon it. Here we are shown the undeniable evidence that your faith and mine depends on, that we might believe, John says, upon him who died. And we do believe he died. We believe he died for us. And for that we praise him. Let us pray. Thank you.